Now, I thought tonight I'd like to talk to you on the subject, where shall I fellowship? In our camps out in California, we have many young people, and they come from various churches and denominations, and we always try sometime during our week with these young people to bring a message along that line, simple, direct, and practical, and to explain to them what we believe to be God's divine pattern for us today. We look around us and there are some 1,500 different denominations. Out in Los Angeles especially, we have more isms and ologies and osophies and sects and insects per square inch, I think, than any other place in the world. When you open our Saturday night paper with a church ad, we have about 2 full pages spread with everything you can imagine. And the question often comes to a young person, now where am I supposed to fellowship? Especially a one who has been newly converted. What church shall I join? Now, there are many who think that, you must just take the church of your own choice, whatever seems to be most suitable, the one closest to where you live. There are others who say, well, go to a church where there are a lot of young people and lots of vitality and activity. Then again, there are others that say, select a church that's on your own social strata so that you mix with the right kind of people. And others will say, well, select the church of your own preferences and tastes, regardless. And so a person like this, a young person, is very much like a sick person that doesn't know just which doctor to go to. Shall I go to the osteopath? Shall I go to the naturopath? Shall I go to the hydropath? Well, a medical doctor would tell us that all these paths lead to the grave. However, they are looking this way and that way, and they are wondering which way to turn. And so, thank God, there's given to us in the Scripture plain and simple directions. Tell me, O thou whom thou my soul lovest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. And this book that can make me wise in the matter of salvation can also make me wise in the matter of fellowship. This book that tells me how I can get my feet, take the first step on the narrow road, also tells me how I may take each succeeding step along the way. And surely the book that tells me how I may get on the right road to heaven will tell me about the path and the road and how I am to conduct myself as a Christian. It tells me not only how to become a Christian, but how to live the Christian life, how to make my life useful, and how I can fellowship with other Christians to the greatest advantage and make my life a true blessing. Now, this is a tremendous subject, and we could well take an hour or an hour and a half to cover even what is anticipated in a subject like this, where shall I fellowship? But we don't intend to do that, I assure you. I'm reminded of the young preacher who had his first pastorate in a little country church. And Sunday night came along, and he was up in front waiting for people to come, and he waited and waited, and it was just about time to start, and only one farmer had showed up. And he sat there in the back, and finally the young preacher got up, and he said to the farmer, look, if you had a load of hay out there in the pasture, and only one cow showed up, would you feed the cow? Oh, he said, I certainly would. Well, he said, that's what I'm going to do right now. So let's sing hymn number 228. So they sang that hymn. Now we'll sing hymn 356, and they sang that. And then he opened in a word of prayer, and then he took up the collection. And then he opened the Scriptures, and he preached solidly for about 45 minutes. Well, after the service was over and they were about to say goodbye to each other outside the church building, the farmer said, now, you know, about that cow. Surely, if I was out there in the pasture and had a load of hay and a cow was out there, of course I'd feed her. But, you know, I wouldn't give her the whole load. I'd just give her a forkful. Well, that's what we'll have to do tonight. Just a forkful. And you'll have to do some more research and get some more help. But I think we can make some suggestions to you as to where it is best for you to fellowship in keeping with God's Word. Now let's turn to Matthew 16 for our first verse, shall we? The 16th of Matthew. This is the first place in the Bible or in the New Testament where the word church is used. And in this interesting connection, we can get our answer, our first answer. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now notice this last part of verse 18. I will build my church. Now, the church had not come into existence yet. And here we have Christ predicting one church. He didn't say, I will build churches. But he said, I will build my church. We often hear preachers talking about my church this and my church did so and so. Well, we don't find that expression anywhere in the Scripture. It's his church, even in its local as well as its universal expression. And so we see, first of all here then, that there was only one church predicted, one single solitary church. Now that church, of course, is made up of all true born-again believers. As soon as I become a child of God, I am automatically placed in this church by the Lord himself. He doesn't even ask me if I want to join it. He just puts me right into it. By one Spirit, I am baptized into this wonderful church, into this body of Christ. And so the church is pictured for us in the Scripture as the church universal and the church local. The church local is referred to as the local testimony of the Christians, the church of Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, the church of Thessalonica, and so on, the church of Philippi. Then when he speaks of it as the church universal, as he does in 1 Corinthians 10, he tells us there are three categories, the Jews, the Gentile, and the church of God. Or Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Every born-again believer then belongs to this church. And this is a glorious and wonderful fact. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. In the early cities over in Palestine and in that country, the cities had walls round about. And when they came to fight against that city, they would have to destroy the gates and smash it down to get inside to get at the people. Now the Lord says regarding this church, which he pictures here like a city that's intact and protected, even the gates of hell, even the planning and scheming of the devil and all his imps, cannot destroy this church. The church may be peeled and scattered and persecuted, but it can never be destroyed. Christ himself will see to that. And so when we are in Christ and in this lovely church, we have that assurance. Now on the day of Pentecost, there were about 120 individual believers there, praying and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on that wonderful day, these 120 were brought into a oneness they had never known before. You know, out in the country sometimes, the farmers have what they call a barn raising. And they'll get all the farmers to come and help from miles around. And while the walls of that are still on the ground, they nail them together. And then with all their combined strength, they lift up these walls and then they secure them together. And so while you had a pile of lumber in the morning, by evening time, you've got a nice barn standing there. These individual pieces have been brought together into one. And this illustrates what took place there on the day of Pentecost. So, Christ predicted one church. Notice now, please, in verse 20 of chapter 18 in Matthew. Matthew 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here we see that Christ presented one name. He predicted one church. He presented one name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, his name alone is the gathering center for the church as it meets. And we find that in the scriptures, this was emphasized over and over again. Paul rebuked the carnal Corinthians because they said, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and so on. I am of Apollos. Who is Paul? Who is Cephas? Was Paul crucified for you? And he discouraged from the very outset any suggestion of using another name or gathering or rallying around a person, however wonderfully used of God that person might be, however spiritual, however well taught. With one sweeping statement, Paul brushes all this aside. He seems to suggest that compared with Christ, even the most illustrious of his servants is only like a candle against the noonday sun. Even Martin Luther long ago said when he heard that some of his followers were taking his name, he said, call not yourselves Lutherans. Who is Luther but a poor worm of the dust? And we know that the sects and the divisions that have come into the church have been for various reasons, sometimes around one particular point of doctrine, sometimes around one great auspicious leader, sometimes against their own will. And yet these names have stayed and these labels have been with us right to this very day. It has been well said that in eternity, the labels will either drop off or they'll burn off, one or the other. So why should we bother with labels now? We have one name, one gathering center, one wonderful and glorious person around whom we gather, his name alone. Now in the scripture we find that scriptural names, if we use them, have a tendency to draw us together, while the names that men have selected have a tendency to divide us and pull us apart. Some years ago I was having meetings up in West Vancouver, and one of the men worked for the Oakland Tribune, and he wanted to know if I wouldn't go over and have a talk one day with the lady in charge of the church page. And I said I'd be very glad to, and he made the arrangement, and I came into her nice office. She worked under this other gentleman, and she said, I've got a few questions to ask you, sir. What do you call your particular group over there? You're having a series of special meetings. And I said, we are not taking any particular denominational name. We are known as Plymouth Brethren, but that is a nickname. It is not a name that we advertise under. We don't put it on our bulletin board. Well, she said, how did you happen to get this name? So I told her the little story about many years ago over in Plymouth, England. There were a group of people meeting in this simple way and seeking to honor the Lord. And among other activities, they held open-air street meetings on Saturday nights, and they would go to the surrounding little villages and hold a service. And one night they were preaching away in this little village, and somebody in the crowd said, who are these people? And somebody said, these are brethren from Plymouth. Well, next Saturday they were back again preaching away, these outstanding men standing out for the gospel and for the Lord. And somebody else said, who are these people? And someone said, they're Plymouth Brethren. Now, I was in Plymouth last year when I was over there, and I met the real, authentic Plymouth Brethren. I spoke in their nice chapel, and we had a nice time of fellowship over a weekend there. But that's all the association of the name, and I explained this to her. And then I said to her, you know, the names that the Lord has given us are names that draw us together. He says, you have one master, even Christ, and all of ye are brethren. And he calls us in the word disciples. He calls us believers. He calls us saints. And all of these names have a definite spiritual meaning. Well, you know, when I got through explaining that to her, she said, well, you know, that makes sense. That certainly makes sense to me. I've never had it explained that way. Now, another question. How are you supported? And I said, well, you know, we believe that the men of the New Testament, as they went out to serve the Lord, they went out by faith, looking to the Lord alone for material support. Paul the Apostle said the laborer was worthy of his hire. And I went on to explain scriptures like this to her. And I said, you see, the early disciples never stipulated any salary or worked under that basis. That's something that has since come into the church. And so we have about 1,400, like myself, I said, that are in full-time service, preaching the word in the mission field and in the homeland. She said, you mean all of you are out by faith? And I said, yes, as far as I know, looking to the Lord alone. And I said, I had been doing this for some 30-odd years at that time. And she said, well, now, that's very remarkable. That's a remarkable testimony in itself, is it not, sir? And I said, yes, we feel that it is. That doesn't mean that the road has always been smooth and easy. There have been sometimes things that we have wanted, but never things that we have actually needed. The Lord has been very good and it has strengthened our own faith. So we had a good talk. She asked me a number of other questions, and I went on to explain some of the things that I'm passing on to you now. Now, some might say, well, now, what difference does a name make? If I take this name or that name or the other denominational name, what difference does it make? Well, what difference does it make whose name goes on a check? Does it make any difference? Quite a little, I would say. And what would I think if, after coming home from being out preaching for a couple of months somewhere, and Mrs. Peterson meets me at the airport, and Harold and Marilyn, and Mrs. Peterson steps up and says, you know, I'm tired of that name, Peterson. I've had it for all these years. From now on, I want to be known as Anderson, if you don't mind. Well, how would I feel? I would say, why, dear, you know, we went to the marriage altar together, and you took that name on you that day. And that name has been, I hope, precious and meaningful to you, and now you want to put it aside. Well, imagine how any husband would feel under the circumstances. Dear Christian, do not seek another label, another name. You have the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most wonderful, meaningful name now. Christian. And to gather in His name alone is a rare and wonderful and blessed privilege. And to give Him the center of all your affection and thoughts and all your service revolving around Himself. Now, it is true that in the New Testament they had congregation of believers, but they were not called congregationalists. It is true that all the early Christians, upon confession of faith, were baptized, but they were not called Baptists. In the early churches they had elders, but they were not called Presbyterians. And in the early church they had bishops, which really is another term for elder there, but they were not at all called Episcopalian. And in the early church, they trampled at the Word of God, but they were not called Quakers. So you see, we have, in this wonderful name of Christ, the basis upon which we can rest and upon in which name we can gather, and this is the expression to magnify, to honor, and to glorify this glorious person who is the theme of our song, the center of our gathering, and we seek to keep that always before our hearts. Christ predicted one church. Christ presented one name. Now look at another verse with me in John this time, chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, and verse 21. As I said, this is very sketchy, and I'm just moving along rapidly because of the time. 17 and 21. Notice what the Lord is saying in His beautiful high priestly prayer. That they all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Now here we see that Christ prayed for the oneness of His people. He wanted them to be one, and he earnestly pleaded with his Father that this might be made possible. And as we go through the New Testament, we see the epistles speak of one body, of one head, of one life, of one shepherd, of one building, of one builder, and of one flock, and so on. All the way through, there's that oneness and that marvelous and blessed unity. Now, we have one body. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And we have only one glorious head, Christ himself. Do we want more bodies? Do we want more heads? If we have more heads or bodies, we have a monstrosity. No, God has plainly laid it out for us in this beautiful and simple and direct way. We are told to keep the unity of the Spirit, not to make the unity, but to keep it. God has already made it. And so each local assembly is a sort of a model of the church universal. Christ is the head of each local testimony, as he is the head of the church universal. The Word of God is the authority for each local testimony, as it is for the church universal. And the Holy Spirit indwells the local church and in the hearts of each individual believer, as he does in all who are in the universal church. And so every little local testimony is a model of that larger church fellowship made up of all true and genuine Christians. Scripture makes it very, very clear that there is the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest. I remember a Christian being accosted by a Roman Catholic clergyman, and walking up to him, he gave him a tract and began to speak to him. And then he said to him, "You know, sir, I'm a priest, too." And the Roman Catholic priest looked him over and said, You're a priest? "Yes, sir. And if you come home with me, I'll introduce you to my wife. She's a priest, too." Well, you know, that was just too much for the good man. And it sounds to be too good to be true to many who fail to understand and grasp this wonderful and beautiful truth. The priesthood of all believers. That we have the same footing, we have the same right, the same access into the presence of our Lord. Now this scripture indicates to us again and again, all believers are priests. We read of royal priests and holy priests. As holy priests we go in for worship and fellowship and communion. As royal priests we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In the local testimony, there's opportunity for expression for these gifts. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to individuals, and these gifts are to find expression. And in the local testimony, there must be opportunity for these gifts to express themselves. And this is a blessed and glorious fact. Then there is the observance of the Lord's Supper on each Lord's Day, as the example of the early church clearly indicates. And what a privilege this is. You know, there's one thing about the assemblies that I think is very distinct. Quite often young people, and sometimes assembly young people, have said to me, "Well, after all, Mr. Peterson, in the final analysis, what difference is there between us and a fundamental Bible church?" And I point out that there are a number of differences, but primarily this. Where in any group do you find where on Lord's Day, morning or evening, an hour or an hour and a half is set apart completely for no other purpose than to engage in worship to the Lord Jesus himself? And I think this is very unique and a very distinct mark in the assembly that has stayed with us down to this day. I agree with you that it has, in many cases, become formal and lost perhaps its earlier meaning and preciousness, and that there is still that danger of drifting, even though it is a scriptural truth, yet doing it in a cold and formal manner. But here it is. And I know of no other group in Christendom that gives Christ that special and wonderful and glorious place that we do as we gather for worship. The beautiful hymns, you would almost think they were inspired. They act as vehicles, and they carry our praise right up into the presence of God. And then the ability of various ones taking part, the beautiful expressions of worship and prayer that come from individuals, the opening up of the Scriptures, and the marvelous way that God often leads in drawing our hearts out to some beauty concerning Christ. This is unique. And many who have left our assemblies through the years have said to us afterward, this is the one thing I have missed. This is the one thing I miss more keenly than anything else in the new fellowship I have found. That is the worship of our Lord and the gathering together with the saints to remember Him in the breaking of bread and in the drinking of the cup. So Christ prays for the oneness of His people, that they all might be one. Now turn again to John 17, and notice, please, in verse 6, John 17, and the 6th verse. Here we have our Lord continuing in His beautiful prayer, and He gives expression to these words. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. They have kept Thy word. Now here we see clearly that Christ gave us one source of authority, Thy word. And this He emphasized as He spoke to His Father in prayer. And so we have this unique thing about it. God has given us His own word. Christ has presented His own word to us. Here it is. Christ is the living word. Here is His written word. We commune with Him as we pray and fellowship. And then He communes with us through the word as we read and meditate upon it and reveals His will to us. Now, as assemblies of God's people, we have no book of discipline or creed or bylaws. We have this book, and by this book and with this book in our hands, we seek to be guided. Someone years ago wrote to Henry Pickering in Glasgow for a copy of the Rules of the Brethren. And Mr. Pickering wrapped up the New Testament and mailed it to him. And surely this must be, and this can only be, our authority, the Word itself. Now, in this Word we find rules guidance in all that pertains to our worship. Not the Levitical system where everything is pinpointed for us because we are not under the law, but where there's opportunity for the Spirit of the Lord to guide. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And God expects us again and again to use our good common sense, our sanctified common sense. And God expects us to use wisdom and understanding in all of vicissitudes and in all the various things that come into assembly life. And this is all provided for. Within the framework of His Word, provision is made so that we can get direction and guidance from Him. Now, there is a difference in church groups around the country. In some, we have what we might call scriptural troubles, and in others, we have what we might call unscriptural troubles. Now, you might say, well, Mr. Peterson, what do you mean by a scriptural trouble? Well, a scriptural trouble is a trouble that's anticipated in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, there's a remedy for it. I can go to the Scriptures with that trouble, and I can find an answer for it, and I can remedy it and correct it. That's a scriptural trouble. But now, if I'm set up and I haven't followed Scripture in its principles, then I may have trouble, and I can't find a scriptural answer to my trouble, because I have set up something that is entirely unscriptural, and I can't get the answer and the remedy because of it. Let me illustrate what I mean. Here is a church group, and they're calling for a pastor to fill a pulpit. Suppose now they were to go to the Word of God and find out, how do you go about calling a pastor to a pulpit? Well, you see, with an unscriptural trouble like that, they would have difficulty in finding an answer to such a problem. Or here's a pastor, he's candidating for a church. He would like to have a pulpit somewhere, and he's candidating for it, and he wants to look into the scriptures to find out how Paul or Peter candidated for a church. Well, you see, he would be in a dilemma to find an answer. Or here's a candidate accepting a call from a church. Where would you find something like that in scripture? Or here's the fixing of a salary for a pastor of a church. Let me see, what does scripture say now about the salary? How much should he be paid? What is he worth? Where would I turn? Where would Paul give me any help along that line? Or James or John? You see, they are unscriptural troubles that cannot be remedied as I try to find an answer in the Word of God. Now, we find that in the New Testament, there were scriptural troubles. Two men might fall out with each other. Now, there's a scriptural trouble. Does the Bible tell us how they can straighten that out? Yes, it does. It tells them to go to his brother. Go to your brother and tell him it's false. If he won't hear you, then take another couple of brethren. If you won't hear them, then tell the church. And so there's an answer, because that kind of a trouble is anticipated in the Word of God. Now, with all our failings and faults and shortcomings in our assemblies, and we certainly all must admit it, thank God that there, when we take the Word of God sincerely into our hands, we can find a remedy and we can find an answer to these things. Do we need quickening and reviving? The Word will tell us how. Do we need to build up and strengthen our testimonies around the country? The Word of God will tell us how we're to do it. The whole problem lies with us. Are we willing to do and to obey and to pay the price for blessing and power and usefulness and service and all the good things that God has in store for us? Now, Scripture indicates there are but two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism to be observed once after I become a believer, and the Lord's Supper to be observed frequently, often, as they did in the New Testament church. On the first day of the week, they met together to remember the Lord. And Scripture tells us that as a local assembly, we are to have a witness among the unsaved in our community. Personally and privately, we're to witness to all around. We're to have a public testimony in the gospel. We are to minister to the saints. We are to meet for prayer. We are to pray for missionaries. We're to pray for all men. We have a ministry, a stewardship committed to us, and we are to fulfill that. Now, quite often people have come to me and they've asked me questions like this. Now, don't you believe, Mr. Peterson, that there are saved people in the denominations? Well, I most certainly do. It would be tragic if it were not so. Would it not be sad if in heaven we would only find those who meet as we do? What a poor place heaven would be. And what a small company of people would be there. And so we certainly do believe and thank God for them. The many who are in the denominations who are saved and love the Lord and are brothers and sisters in Christ. Others have said, don't you believe in a consecrated ministry? Yes. There are many gifted men of God in these denominations. We read their writings and we have heard them preach and we have been deeply moved and touched by their messages. Do we not believe that souls are saved there? We certainly do. We like the jewel. We may not like the setting in which that jewel sits, but we appreciate the jewel for what it is. The question in its final analysis, even though we know that God has used these systems, the question we must ask ourselves sincerely is sectarianism scriptural? Am I permitted to deviate and to move away from what we find here as our pattern and principle? And if I move away from it, can I expect the rich blessing of God upon me? There are many, and I have met them too, who like our truth. They love our truth. They say, you brethren have the truth of God clearly defined, and it's certainly the proper thing. It's a very high and lofty ideal. We believe it's scriptural and it's right. They like our truth, but they don't like the position, nor the price that has to be paid to follow that truth. And there are others quite critical of us. They will milk the cow and then give the cow a good kick. They like our books. I have gone into their offices and I have seen C.H.M. and J.M. Darby and Thomas Kelly and all of our lovely books in their libraries. And they have admitted to me, you see, we've got some good spots in our library. Yes. And so, we say, we try to follow what we believe Scripture teaches. Then I've been asked questions like this. Have you left the church? No, thank God, I haven't left the church. I should say not. I have been in the church since God saved me, just a few days past my 16th birthday, the one church of which Scripture speaks. Then I've been asked, have you joined the brethren? No, I didn't join the brethren. The Lord put me in among the brethren as soon as He saved me. I'm talking about the brethren fellowship that Scripture speaks about, brethren with a small b. The moment I was saved, I was put into that fellowship and have been in it ever since. And then, do you think you alone are right? Quite often I have been asked. No, we don't like to take that attitude of heart or mind. I know many God's servants in the denominations whom I love and respect and admire. And I envy their spiritual strength and power. And then many Christians, too, that I know, and some of my own kinfolk that are in the denomination. But I will say this, that I do try, as best I know how, to follow what I believe to be the light that God has revealed to me. As Alf Gibbs, I think, stated in one of his books, our great commander-in-chief has placed us in a certain position. And he said, now stand here till I come back. And you know, our Lord has gone away, and He's coming back again. But He's been away a long time. And in the meantime, some are breaking ranks and leaving and going over here or going over there or going somewhere else. But I personally would prefer to stand where the commander-in-chief has placed us, even though he may be long in coming, and even though there may be only a corporal's guard left when he comes back. I'd like to be where I believe he has placed us, in that position and in that place, and by the grace of God. Now, certainly these are common, practical, everyday things that I'm bringing to you. And there may be some of you here tonight who have perhaps been seeking guidance from the Lord. Perhaps you're in an unscriptural association now and you're seeking something better. You want to follow the Word. You want to obey the Scriptures. I beg of you to ponder these things, to read in the epistles of God, read through the book of the Acts, and read in Ephesians and Philippians and in Galatians. And in these lovely books, God will open and reveal His lovely truth in a marvelous and beautiful way, and you will be helped and blessed and strengthened, and God will guide you. For they that will to know the truth will certainly find it and find the way as He has indicated. Some years ago, Mr. George Landis gave a very beautiful illustration when he was speaking along this line, and he was telling us, he was using it as a sort of a parable. Here was a young fellow on a Sunday morning, and he was walking around in town. He had just been saved, and he didn't know which church to join in that town. And there were a number of churches, and he was just at a loss which way to go. He started to go toward one, and then he thought, no. And so he stayed down the main part of town. And pretty soon, here comes a man along, and he apparently was on his way to church, so he stopped him and said, sir, where do you go to church? Oh, he said, I go to this church down over here. Well, why do you go over there? Oh, I like the preacher over there. He can keep you sitting on the edge of the seat, and he's the most eloquent speaker I've ever heard, and believe me, I wouldn't want to miss one of his sermons for anything. I go over there because I like that preacher. Well, he went on his way, and the young fellow waited, and pretty soon another man came along, and sir, where do you go to church? Well, I go to this church down over here. Uh-huh. And why do you go to that church over there? Oh, if you would just come with me once and see how nice the people are. Why, they shake your hand when you come, and they shake your hand when you go, and they introduce you around, and they make you feel right at home. I wouldn't want to miss a service there because they're all so kind to me when I come. So he goes on his way. And presently a third man comes along, and sir, where do you go to church? Well, I go to the church down over there. And why do you go there? Well, I'll tell you, they've got a choir over there that can really sing. And believe me, when you sit in that congregation and that choir gets up to sing with that director, I'll tell you, it does something. It just lifts you right up to heaven itself. And I love good singing, and that's why I go to that church. Pretty soon he met a fourth person, and he came along and he said, "Sir, I imagine you're on your way to church." "Yes, I am." "Where do you go?" "Well, I go to this one right back over here." "And why do you go to that church?" "Well, when you get into that church on Sunday morning, a beautiful Sunday morning, and the sun streams in through those stained glass windows, and all the apostles standing up there in the row, and the lighting, oh, it's just wonderful as a golden glow falls over the whole congregation. And you know, a beautiful atmosphere is created. And I just sit there and I just worship in that beautiful church with all of its stained glass windows. I just love it." Presently, another man came along. He's carrying a big Bible under his arm. And he stopped him and he said, "Sir, where are you going this morning?" "Oh," he said, "I'm on my way down the street there to a little place, a little chapel. And I meet down there every Sunday morning." "Oh, you do? Why do you go down there?" "Well, in the scriptures, the Lord tells us, this do in remembrance of me." And we read that the early church on the first day of the week, they broke bread and they remembered the Lord. And I've been doing this now for a number of years. And my, it's the most sacred, the most beautiful, the most touching service of the whole week. I just enjoy it so much. It's just to see the Lord's face. It's just to be close to Him. And to think over His great love for me. And you know, it's so precious to be there. The Lord is so real. And the meeting, you know, it's almost over before it started. The time just seems to fly away. So he went on his way. And the young man still didn't know where he was going to go to church that morning. He kind of walked around. He finally decided he'd wait until these others came back. And then he'd stop them and have a little chat with them and see how they made out. So he stood around and walked around, and finally it got to be a little after 12. And this first man came along. And he walked up to him and he said, "Well, how was your service today?" "Oh, you know, I was telling you about that preacher. How eloquent he was and how he preached." "Well, I don't know what happened to the preacher this time, but he was a flat tire if I ever heard one. I don't think he prepared his message at all. It just felt flat and cold and dead. I've never been so disappointed. It ruined the whole service as far as I'm concerned. I'm debating now whether I should go back again. It was tragic." And then presently he met the second man. "Well, how did you get along today in your church over there?" "Well, you know, I've been telling you about the congregation, how warm and friendly. Well, I guess all the friendly ones stayed home today. Nobody talked to me. Nobody shook my hand. And I just came and went without a word from anybody. Oh, it was cold and lifeless. And it left me cold, too." Presently, the third one came along. "And how did you get along in your service down there at the church?" "Well, the choir got up to sing. You know, I'm telling you about that choir, how nicely they sing and how beautiful the music is. Well, everything went all right until one of the ladies had a solo part. And, oh, this high soprano, she hit a sour note. Oh, it was awful. It just went right through the audience like an electric shock. And, my, I never saw anything like it. And I'm telling you, if I ever go through anything like that again, I think I'll wash my hands of the whole thing, because it ruined my day for me, and I'm still upset about it." So presently, number four came along. "Well, how was your service today?" "Well, you know, I always like to get there early, and I sit quietly, and I wait, you know, until the service starts and enjoy the sunshine coming streaming through those windows. But you remember, we had a storm last night, the wind and the rain. And a great big hole was knocked right up in that stained glass up there. A great big hole. And the janitor, somebody, took an old burlap sack and rolled it up and pushed it right in there. And all I could see throughout the service was that burlap sack sitting up in there. And that thing, it was like a sore thumb all through the service. It ruined it for me. I couldn't get a thing out of it." So he went on his way. Presently, the man with the big Bible was on his way home. And walking up to him, he said to him, "Sir, how was the service at your church today?" And with a beaming face, the man said to him, "Oh, we had a lovely time. You know, we got seated, we're all there a few minutes early, about 10 minutes, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And presently a brother got up and he gave out a hymn, 'Rise, my soul, behold his Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes, see him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise.'" And oh, it just lifted us right up into the presence of the Lord. And then another brother got up over here and he led us in prayer. Another brother over on the other side opened up the scriptures to us and pointed out some lovely and beautiful things about Christ. And you know, before we realized it, we had broken the bread, we had taken the cup, and the offering had been lifted, and we were dismissed. The service was over. It all together went too fast. My, what a precious time. And the Lord never seemed to be lovelier before than to me this morning. Well, that young man went home, and he began to analyze all of these men that he had listened to and talked with. And he remembered how this one here was taken up with the pastor, the preacher. That was why he went. This one went because of the congregation. This one went because of the choir. This one went because of the stained glass window. But here was one man, he went because of the Lord. It was the Lord he went to meet. It was the Lord he wanted to remember. It was the Lord that drew him and attracted him. That is the right spirit. That is the place where I should go. This is closest as I can see it in the Word of God. And so he found his way to that lovely little group, sat down with them, and remembered the Lord, and sought to obey the Lord's command. I trust these remarks have been helpful to you, and I hope I have helped you to answer the question tonight, where shall I fellowship? And those of us who do enter in and enjoy this lovely fellowship, let no man rob us of this liberty and this joy and privilege. And may we value it highly, and may we not allow it to degenerate into a mere cold formality, but do all we can to keep it spiritual and keep that assembly life warm and aggressive, a soul-winning testimony. As the darkness deepens, as the days shorten before our Lord comes, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, in the Lord. Shall we pray?